waktu kan.
Ya. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Good morning, everyone. A reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, beginning with verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, radiated, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, and the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Exodus 34, 29, 31, 33 to 34a and 35a. This is the word of God. Please be seated. No, please remain standing for prayer.
All right, Father, thank you so much for this morning and for your word, Father, for the reading of it, the hearing of it, and the preaching of it. We pray that you would bless it to our hearing now in Jesus' name. Help us to be changed by the things that we encounter this morning. In his name we pray, amen. All right, please be seated. Okay. Well, there's been a little break since the other three messages in this series and the last one that we'll preach this morning, but we've been looking at a series called The Pilgrimage to the Glory Cloud, and we've been kind of moving toward this conclusion that we'll be working on today. And this is a very practical message. It may seem otherworldly, and it's that too, but it's also very practical because this is God's solution for going through times like we're going through right now. In fact, this is God's solution for going through any time. The text verse that has kind of been covering this entire series has been that we set our minds on things that are above and not on the things that are on this earth. It's when we set our minds on the things that God has said in the Bible that everything else comes into perspective. It's very easy to lose perspective, and it's very easy to lose perspective, especially when you're going through times of national calamity. And that's what we're experiencing right now. To say that we're living in a time of change would be a gross understatement. Some change can be very good for us, but as we all know, some change can be very bad. Some people are looking for the wrong kind of change. I remember a story about a guy from the Appalachian Mountains came to New York City for the very first time. He had never seen an elevator, had no idea what they did, you know, just never seen one before, never witnessed one. And, you know, and as he was watching, he's just kind of standing there, and he watched an older woman who was kind of haggardly, you know, step into the elevator, and the door closes, and then a couple minutes later, the door opens again, and a young, attractive woman comes out. And so he thought for a moment, and he said to his son, "Boy, go get your mama." Now, that's the wrong kind of change. We would never advocate such a thing in a church like this. It's the wrong thing. Or the, you know, the Buddhist who walks up to a hot dog stand, which is hilarious on its face, a Buddhist going up to a hot dog stand. But he goes up to the hot dog stand right outside of Fenway Park, and he says, "Make me one with everything. Make me one with everything," because he's a Buddhist. And so the guy makes him a hot dog, and he hands him the hot dog. "Make me one with everything." Get it? Because it's... So he says, he gives him the hot dog, makes him the hot dog, and he hands it back to him, and the Buddhist hands him a $10 bill. And the guy just says, "Thanks." And he says, "Hey, what about my change?" And he says, "Come on, you know change comes from within." So it's the wrong kind of change. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about something completely different. We're not talking about Buddhists or elevators or people from Appalachian, none of that. But when we talk about change, we really need to understand that this is something that the Lord is always wanting in our lives. Some change is very difficult. some changes easier. But the kind of change that the Lord wants to bring about in our lives is a change that we can't bring about in our own lives. There's a great quote from Thomas A. Kempis. Bless you. And he writes this. He says, "Don't be angry that you can't make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be." Well, we've been talking about the glory of God, and we've been talking about encountering the Lord in the glory cloud, in this a motif that we follow through the Old and New Testaments. And we showed that now in the New Testament, we've become the temple of the living God, and God himself lives within us. We have become the dwelling place of God. A.W. Tozer once said that the more that I walk with the Lord, I realize that I'm not a body with a spirit, but I'm a spirit with a body. And that's absolutely true. This is the eternal part of us that will be with the Lord forever. And we've been talking about this idea of coming into the Lord's presence, and we used Moses to illustrate that when Moses was in the Lord's presence, there was a change that took place. It was a physical change. Everybody witnessed it. His face was literally radiating. And last time, you might remember, we talked about how that was misunderstood throughout history as horns, like in Michelangelo's statue. But these were rays that were radiating from Moses' face. And we heard Amelia read for us this morning, this glorious story that, you know, when Moses would come and be in the presence of God and then go back among the people, he would speak with an unveiled face. They would see the glory radiating. We'll see later that they certainly looked upon him with downcast eyes. But when he spoke the word of God, he would continue to have his face uncovered. But as soon as he was done communicating the word of God, he covered his face again with a veil. We'll see also this morning that this is not something that ever faded away. This glory remained with him as a distinctive throughout his entire life. So it's really, really important. Essentially, these messages that we've been preaching are all about change. But the message that we need to understand is that we don't bring this change to ourselves or within ourselves. This is something that God does in the brother or sister, the Christian, who is beholding his glory. This is what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. We're going to try to unravel this together, and our key for this morning is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read you a quote in a few minutes. It's absolutely hilarious to hear scholars wrestle with this passage. But I'm going to, you know, we don't have time to do a lot. We could do a whole series on this chapter. It's so rich. But I just want to give you kind of the bullet points, and you can take it and you can look at it yourself later on. But in this chapter, what Paul is essentially doing is contrasting the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant that was inaugurated by the blood of Christ. And to do so, he reflects when he wants to talk about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And the reason for the superiority is that the old covenant had a component of our obedience in it. If the people obeyed God's law, then they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed God's law, they would be cursed. Take a guess what people choose most of the time. So the failure of the law is not in the fact that the law existed and that the law was glorious, but the failure was in the inability of human beings to keep it. We failed all the time. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are rising up to play, and they make a golden calf, and they dance around it, and they say, "This is our God." So that's what Paul is getting at in this chapter. And when he wants to contrast the Old Testament or the Old Covenant with the New Covenant and show the superiority of the New, which is, by the way, superior in every way because it's based only upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. The reason I can't lose my salvation is because I did nothing to get it. The reason I can't lose my salvation is because my salvation has as its foundation the victory of the cross, not the victory of any obedience in my life. So I want to obey the Lord because I want to be a good testimony. I want to obey the Lord because I love him. He first loved me and I love him and I want to do the best I can to be the best Christian I can. I want to be a good testimony for the kingdom of God. But even if I fail, on my worst day when I fall flat on my face, I am always a son and I belong to him because the new covenant, which was inaugurated in the blood of Christ when he said, take this cup and drink it, it's my blood. That new covenant is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that work is perfect. So Paul wants to illustrate this contrast, and he does it by looking at the reflecting upon the face of Moses. And he talks about this problem that the children of Israel had. The problem that they had was they couldn't look upon his face. They couldn't look upon the glory of God. Paul's going to tell us at the end of the chapter, the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we all, now you know who we all is? You and I, every born-again Christian, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of God and being changed from glory to glory. This is about change. This is about change that comes not by doing, but change that comes by beholding. Change that comes by being in the presence of God. But something very unusual, very curious about this, that we'll talk about a little bit later, that has always thrown me for a loop. I was talking to Bob about it just this week. Moses is going to, his face is going to shine, you know, and we know that story. The thing that really puzzles me, and we'll come back to it, but I'll just put it out there as a little tease. The thing that puzzles me is Moses went up twice. The first time he went up, he comes down. God says, you better go down there because they're acting like humans again. And down Moses comes, and he famously throws the tablets of the law down. Many die, and Moses goes back up, and God gives him the Ten Commandments again. And he comes down and his face is shining. Why wasn't his face shining the first time? The Bible is very clear. He was in the presence of God. What's the difference? Well, maybe we'll be able to suggest something this morning that will make some sense out of that. So Paul is defending himself because many of his opponents, these people were called Judaizers. Paul was talking about the grace gospel, and he was telling them about how salvation comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. It's all God's work. It's based on the finished work. And they were coming behind and saying, no, you got to obey the law. Oh, yeah, sure, Jesus has his place, but you got to obey the law. You got to obey the law. And they were trying to undo the work of God. And Paul is kind of in this chapter defending himself against those who still want to bring the old covenant to people when Jesus has given us a new covenant. And so he has some pretty difficult things to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, for example, he refers to himself and his companions, those who were his partners in ministry, as ministers of the new covenant, which is not based on the letter of Moses' law, he says, but upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, because the letter, that is the letter of the law, the old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life, two kinds of life, exuberant and forever life. And verse 8 says, in verse 8, Paul even speaks about the law or the first covenant, the old covenant, as the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. Now, why would he use this kind of harsh language when talking about the old covenant? What does he mean by the ministry of death? Well, exactly what I had just said, because nobody can keep it. It always results in death. If I have God's law, and if life depends upon me keeping it, I die. There is no life in the law if it depends upon my obedience, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now you say, okay, well, a sin's a sin. We all make a sin. Come on, you make a sin, does that condemn it? Well, here's what James says in James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now I'd like to give you the opportunity to stand if you think that you're righteous according to the law of the first covenant. Yeah, stay, please. Please remain seated. We want to use this chapel next week. So when he talks about the law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is wonderful. But the law, the first covenant, the old covenant, what's the other word for covenant? Testament. The Old Testament fails not because it's not glorious. It was glorious. But it fails because it depends upon the obedience of people. The new law doesn't. It depends on faith. So now Paul tells us in Romans 5 that a righteousness has come that is apart from the law. A righteousness that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm not saved because I'm good. If you think I'm good, ask anyone who knows me. We're not saved because we're wonderful. We're not saved because we're imminently savable. Like God would say, oh boy, wouldn't my kingdom be better if that guy was in it? No, we're saved because Jesus is good. Jesus is faithful. And so when we hear him say things like, hey, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, he means that. And that's why we do our best to live for him. So when Israel demonstrated over and over again that they had no ability, none, zero, to keep the law that God had given, God graciously intervened, of course this was always his plan, with a new covenant. And this new covenant or New Testament was inaugurated, as I said before, by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. You remember these words from Luke 22 and verse 20, the B part. Do you remember when he told his disciples this? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I've got a new testament. I've got a new covenant. I've got a new way. So while the old covenant was written upon tablets of stone, the new covenant, which is marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, is written on tablets of the heart. And this will be fully realized during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning with verse 9, talks about that day that will be the true advent of the Holy Spirit. We're living in the advent of Christ right now. And I will give to them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of... I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There will be a day coming when the propensity will be to obey the Lord and not disobey him, because the old sin nature will be eradicated. Our hope comes from this new covenant, and the new covenant is vastly greater than the old, because as I said, it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when Paul wants to illustrate the superiority of the new covenant over the old, how does he do it? He does it by talking about the glory that was on Moses' face. Paul says that as a minister of the new covenant, since we have such a hope, he says, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end in verse 12 and 13. Now, this is a very controversial passage. We're going to return to it in just a few moments, because a lot of translations say they use the phrase what was fading away, which led to the false idea that the glory that was on Moses' face would fade away, and then he would go back into the presence of God and it would get recharged, and then he would come back. This says nothing of the sort, and I don't even know of a single scholar that still believes it does. There's no lexical evidence of that whatsoever. But anyway, I laughed out loud. I mean, this passage, like I said, is thorny and it's difficult, and it takes a lot of consideration, because just when you think you've got it pegged, the way that Paul arranges certain words makes you think, wait a minute, was he talking about Moses or the people that were looking at Moses? And it's an odd construction. So Richard Hayes, who is a wonderful scholar, wrote this in his treatment of the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, unfortunately, 2 Corinthians 3 has been squeezed and prodded by generations of interpreters, and it's remained one of the more inscrutable reflections of a man who already had gained the reputation by his near contemporaries for writing letters that were hard to understand. It's hard to escape the impression that to this day, when 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is read, a veil remains over our hearts. It's a difficult passage, and it's dealing with something that I believe is eminently practical, but at the same time is so otherworldly. This idea of beholding the glory of God and being changed into that same image. It's so otherworldly that I think it's dismissed by anti-supernaturalists who read the Bible and say, yeah, that can't be anything that weird and supernatural in the Bible. No. Well, what about raising the dead? I think if you can raise the dead, everything else can be done, right? So anyway, a lot of controversy surrounds this because of, as I said, in verse 13, there's that little phrase. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, which is a wonderful translation, wonderful literal translation, it says this, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And there are a number of other translations that have that same idea. You know, this idea that Moses' glory would be there and then it would fade away and it would have to be recharged. And the suggestion is that Moses would have to go and meet with God again, because if he didn't, the reason he put a veil over his head or over his face is that if the children of Israel saw that his glory was fading, it might be more difficult to convince them to obey God. Now, this is all utter nonsense. This is the kind of stuff that you read in commentary. It's complete and utter nonsense. The scripture says nothing of this. The lexical evidence bears nothing of this. The testimony of Exodus bears nothing of this, that there was ever a fading glory. Fading glory is like a line of jeans, right? Is that it, fading glory? Something like that? Yeah. But it's not. Moses' glory fading would have been so ridiculous to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to tell you right now, if you would have asked Paul, do you think the glory on Moses' face was fading and would have to be recharged? I think he would have said, as he said so many times in the book of Romans, never let it be. Think about God's glory fading. I think it's ridiculous. So I'm not going to give you all the math here, but I just want to summarize some of these statements. This verse, especially verse 13, that talks about or seems to suggest Moses' fading glory in some translations, is based on a word, katargeo, which doesn't mean to fade at all, but what it means is to render something ineffective. And the reason I went through the trouble of telling you about the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is so that you know that the context is contrasting the old covenant with the new. What was happening, the picture of what was happening, the fact that the veil had to be worn, was indicating that the old covenant was becoming ineffective. And it was made ineffective. Doesn't mean that the statutes of the law still are not represented of the holiness of God, but the obedience required for deliverance, for salvation, for blessing, all of those things were about to be replaced by faith alone in Christ alone. So when he talks about, when he uses this phrase, the word means to render something ineffective, and that's exactly what the New Testament has done to the old. It has taken the foundational principle of obedience equals life and changed it to faith equals life. And so today we stand before the Lord because of the shed blood of Jesus, and we know that we're saved. And even though we fail, we claim the blood. We know that nothing can take us out of God's plan, because God is faithful even when we're not. So examining the evidence of this word doesn't indicate that idea at all, that there was any kind of fading glory. So why did Moses wear a veil in the first place? Well, the best answer to that is probably to keep the people from destruction. As we look at the text of Exodus chapter 32, beginning with 29, we see that as the people were approaching Moses from the mountain, they saw that his face was shining, radiating, and the people became very afraid and didn't want to come anywhere near him. Finally, Moses coaxed Aaron and some of the leaders to come back and talked to them, and the Ten Commandments that God had given him on the mountain were read out. But after reading the commandment, the text is very clear that Moses would put a veil over his face, and he continued to do that throughout his entire life. Now, here's the important thing. Why did he put this veil over his face? I believe that it's much like looking at the sun. The people could look at Moses' face maybe for an instant, but immediately the glory of his face would cause them to turn their eyes down toward the ground. Do you know why? Because just like you can look at the sun for a moment, you can't look at the sun for a minute. You could become blind. It can really, really harm you. And I think that this is what's happening here. So Moses, when he was speaking forth the word of God, left his face unveiled because this is God's glory. This is God's word. But then after he had dispensed God's word, after he had read it out, he covered his face again. And the glory remained, but it was covered. Now, this is very interesting because whenever we hear about the glory of the Lord, many times in the scripture, this kind of amazing, brilliant brightness is brought out. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord is compared to brightness, to sunrise, to rays that flashed from his hand. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the glory of the Lord is a radiance, a brilliant light, a rainbow. It's full of fire, glowing metal. It looks something like glowing metal, and his throne is made of sapphire. And then in Psalm 104 and verse 2, we have a picture of God wrapped in a garment of light. All of these are pictures of something that can't really be described by the people who are seeing it. They're using the best words they can, they're using the best language that they can to explain what's literally unexplainable. When we taught Ezekiel's vision, I mean, holy smokes. I mean, the way he describes it, the only thing that I can think of is like putting silverware in a microwave. It's this explosion, this electric explosion of light flashing from within. It's this, we get the sense that the man had been in the presence of God and he can't even begin to describe what he saw. The fact that Moses bore this kind of glorious imprint from his meetings with Yahweh would have distinguished him forever from everybody else in Israel. Now watch this carefully because this is moving us toward the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because remember something, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We can do today what no Israelite could ever do. We have an unrestricted access to the glory cloud. We have an unrestricted access to the presence of God. And we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed into the same image from glory to glory. There's a change taking place that no Old Testament saint, including Moses himself, could have ever imagined. An access that's been given to us that could never even have been imagined. When they said to Jesus, Jesus, we're in Matthew 13, why are you preaching in parables? He said, because to you it has been granted to see, but to them it has not. So I'm preaching these things to you, and you understand the deep spiritual significance of what I'm saying, but they don't. They're just hearing a story about a sower. And then all of a sudden he breaks out into a doxology, and he said, oh, blessed are your eyes, because they see, and blessed are your ears, because they hear, because great men have longed to see and hear these things, and they did not see them. The privilege that has fallen down upon the children of God in this age is unbelievable. And it is so often not even considered by believers in this age. We all with unveiled face, we all with unveiled face, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. Hey, the children of Israel couldn't even behold the glory of Moses. And we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed. If the Lord's promise is true. So Moses, who bears the glory, this glory in his countenance, obviously to a lesser degree, could not even be looked upon by the Israelites for a short period of time without there being some kind of damage. Remember the Apostle Paul? And remember the Apostle John when he received the revelation when he was on Patmos in that terrible place? I've been there several times. It's just a forsaken place. And this old 90-year-old man was walking up and down from the sea. It's a long walk to the caves from the harbor. And this old man was walking, and God appears to him, and this is what he says in Revelation chapter 4. He sees Jesus. He sees the resurrected Jesus. This is the beloved disciple. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. And he sees him, and he says, his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I was dead. And this is the glory that God says, if you look at it, it'll change you. Oh, but I can't. Oh, yes, you can. We're living in a different age, temple. I said God went from movable tents to temples that didn't move to temples that move. Well, so moving back to Paul's thoughts in 2 Corinthians 3, you see where we're going with this? What's behind the lawgiver's veil is no mystery at all. It's the very glory of God. And like all Jewish scholars of his day, it would have been absolutely ludicrous to imagine that the Apostle Paul would think for a moment that the glory that was on Moses' face would have faded. It was the righteous demands of the law and the guiltiness of the people before that prevented them from being able to look upon Moses' face. They couldn't look upon Moses' face because they were sinners. We are sons. Well, I know what you're saying. Yeah, but we're still sinners. I know we're still sinners. But in God's economy, God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. And when God looks at me, he sees perfection. Not because I am, but because all he sees when he looks at me is his son. You are in Christ. I've used this illustration before, and you know it. But if I said, this pen cap is on me. Well, you see it. It's on my hand, and you can all see it. But if I say, this pen cap is in my hand. Well, you're going to have to take it for granted, because take it on faith. Because when you look, all you see is my hand. And when the Father looks, all he sees is his son. That's why there is no condemnation in Romans 8:1 for those who are in Christ, in Christo. Well, so look at what Paul says, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And now, remember now, we're talking about the contrast between the two covenants, right? Now, if the ministry of death, what's the ministry of death? Old covenant. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory, there was glory. This is the ministry of death. This is the covenant that can't bring life because of the failure of the people. If the ministry of death carved on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze upon Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end, it was being overshadowed by something else. Next verse. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? This is where we are. The old covenant were letters that were carved upon stone that always resulted in death because of the failure of those who could not keep it because of their nature. The New Testament is mediated by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And now, you know what Romans chapter 9, you know what the Bible says in Romans? It says, let me think for a minute. No, I'm going to say Romans. It's in Romans. Okay, I'm going to let you find it. I tell you, but I don't want you to know everything. All right, so, but it says now what the Spirit requires of us. I'm sorry. It says what the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us who walk by faith and not by sight. So we have requirements. This is, I'm thinking 6:4. I think it's 6:4. But what the Spirit requires, I'm sorry, what the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us. So do you know what the law that we have to live under? We really have one. You know what it is? Be filled with the Spirit. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I won't steal from my neighbor. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I won't commit adultery. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I won't downspeak my brother. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I won't be involved in fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. Do you see what I mean? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that would, is that, what was that it? Is it 6-4? 6-3? 8-3? It probably is. But 8-3. Okay, Romans 8-3. This is what it's saying. That in the old covenant, the things that were required of me are now fulfilled not by me, but by the Holy Spirit, if I'll simply walk in the Spirit. You see why Paul says it's better? And he says, if the old covenant had such glory that the children of Israel couldn't even look upon Moses when he radiated it, obviously to a lesser degree, imagine the glory that's been made available to us. Now, Paul's coming to a conclusion here. And here's what he says. I'm going to give you the whole thing, beginning with verse 12. Since we have such a hope, Paul says, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of that which was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this very day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only in Christ is it taken away. Does this make sense? Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In this context, there is freedom to fulfill the law, because the Spirit is fulfilling the law through us. And then he says this, the next verse, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, is that beautiful? It is so amazing to contemplate what God has given to us to navigate through these difficult times. You know what it is? He's reminding us of who we are. He's reminding us of what our mission is, that the day is coming that we're going to be face to face with the Lord. I'll tell you one thing that is shocking about this time in which we live, and seeing the way even Christians have dealt with this pandemic and the things that we're seeing with unrest within the... I was saying to Bob that it's like the old blues song, that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I mean, let's remember what the Lord said about death. It is an achievement. It's an advancement. It is the prize. It's what we're all, it's our hope. And I don't believe for one second that I'm going to be here for a minute longer than God wants me here. And I'm not going to be here. Who by worrying, Jesus said, can add one day to his life? All I know is I want to burn for the Lord while I'm here, because I know what's waiting for me, I really believe, is better. And all of the, when we have this glorious reunion in heaven, and we see each other again in heaven on the other side, we're going to do it without the cares of the world. We're going to do it without the strife. We're going to do it without the problems that are all around us, without the suffering that we experience because of sickness, because of the death that takes loved ones away from us and breaks our hearts. None of that's there. But we have tears being dried, and not by a surrogate, but by Jesus himself, who wipes our tears and reminds us that we are his. So we have these covenants. All right, let me turn the corner for just a moment. We're going to come back to this. I do want to talk for just a minute about this thing that really, when I read this passage, the thing that jumps out at me is I want to know, I'm talking about Moses, the passage in Exodus where Moses' face radiates. I want to know, why didn't his face shine the first time? Isn't that interesting? I mean, you've got a situation where very clearly, according to the scripture, he is in the presence of God both times. So when I read something like this, I scratch my head and I say, well, how come the first time? And I don't know that I'm going to give you an answer that you are going to go, yes, okay, I got to figure it out. But I want to suggest something that I do think is really, really interesting. We do know that both times that Moses goes up, he clearly is in the presence of God. The description of the first trip simply says, and there was a major difference between the two. The two trips up. Okay, so just kind of just go with me here, and if you love it, you love it, and if you don't, you can think about it some more. Okay, but the description of the first trip says that Moses, this is Exodus 24 and verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. But the description of the second trip adds a couple of things, a little more detail. This is Exodus 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, while it might be an interesting thing, and it is an interesting thing to think about the radiance of Moses' face and how it was shining and what did that look like and what was it like, I think this is a much more interesting question. And all throughout history, especially the rabbis have kind of wrestled with this, and they've wondered what the difference was, and there have been some really interesting answers as well. Not all very compelling, I'll tell you. But they wanted to know, you know, why there was this discrepancy, and I think it's a really good question. The first time Moses goes into the presence of God, no radiant face. The second time Moses goes into the presence of God, radiant face. Fright-inducing radiant face. Scary to look at radiant face. So what was the difference? Why didn't his face shine the first time up the mountain? Well, this is, as I said, very interesting. But one of the things that I think is really important for us to consider is that when Moses went up the second time, unlike the first time, God commanded him to do something that he didn't command him to do the first time. He told him to personally cut out the stones upon which he would write the law. Now, the first time Moses went up, it says that God wrote the law with his own finger and gave them to Moses. So we have the idea that God, this was all what God did. The second time, it's just a little bit different, and I just find it curious. The second time, Moses has to prepare to go up before the Lord. Moses has to bring the cut tablets that the Lord is going to write upon. And the way the Lord is going to write upon it is a little unusual as well, different than the first time. So here's what it says in Exodus 34 and verse 1. It says that the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Now Moses destroyed that first set of tablets when he came down and found that the people were sinning, you remember. But despite the grave sins of the people, God mercifully gave them a second set. But he instructed Moses to cut for yourself the two tablets of stone like the first, so that I might write on the tablets the words that were on the first. Now, this is a major difference, because the first time that that Moses went up, all we read is in Exodus 24 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up with me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And then Exodus 32 in verse 16 says that there was no question that these tablets were of divine origin because, quote, the tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. But in the second, but in this, now this is interesting because I'm reading my notes and my notes say in the second first set. You want to see why I'm confused? In the second set, things were significantly different because Moses provided the tablets. Again, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write them. God promised he would write the words, but notice carefully there's another difference too. The first set of tablets were written upon by the Lord himself with his very finger, it says in Exodus 31:18. But with respect to the second set, listen to what it says. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, right? But then in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words. So the second time, get this, the second time God says, you're going to cut out the stone tablets and bring them to me. And I'm going to write on those tablets. And when it comes time to write, he says to Moses, now you write what I'm saying. So the question is, who wrote on the tablets? Was it God or was it Moses? And what we have here is a picture of inspiration, that all scripture was written by God, but it was written through the instrumentality of people, right? So no problem here. But there's a difference here, right? The first time you get the picture of God taking his finger and going, thou shalt have no gods before me. No image. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who useth his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. And on it goes. But the second time, there is a cooperation between Moses obeying the Lord and the Lord giving him the law. Are you with me so far? I was just wondering. And there was a rabbi early on who suggested something like this. But he suggested that there is nobody who's ever lived, except our Lord Jesus Christ, who is intrinsically, that means like within himself, a holy person. And that experiential holiness, or becoming separated to the Lord, comes not just by having the law, but by interacting with it. Not only by having God's word. In other words, you can take somebody that gets saved, faith alone in Christ alone, and you give them a Bible and they have the word of God. But they never put the truths of the book into operation in their life. Is there any change that's going to come to their life? No, because holiness, experiential holiness, comes about when we actually behold the Word of God and interact with it, work with it. So God says, I want you to cut out the tablets. And you know what Moses did? He obeyed the Lord. And he says, now I want you to come to me. And you know what Moses did? He obeyed the Lord. And he said, now I want you to write down what I'm going to tell you. And you know what Moses did? He obeyed the Lord. And we have God, Yahweh, speaking. We have Moses obeying, and then we have Moses coming down off the mountain, changed. The glory of the Lord is on his face, because he was not just given the word of God, but he was interacting with the true and living God in something that changed him. Now, let's think about our passage. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, notice that this doesn't just come from being a believer, but it comes from beholding, coming into the Lord's presence, entering the glory cloud, taking our life with God seriously. And maybe, I'm just suggesting, there's no scripture that tells us that this is true, but maybe that's what happened in the second trip up the mountain for Moses. Maybe it was that interaction with Yahweh that brought about an experiential holiness that could actually be seen by other people. Well, let me finish. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The passage I've quoted over and over again. Referring to how Moses' face shone, Paul says, and we all, that is, all church-age believers like you and I, with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same glory, into the same image, I'm sorry, that is the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Dr. David Lowery writes that the Christian's glory is like that of Moses, because we are being progressively transformed into Jesus' likeness. And church, never forget that the overarching goal of the Christian life is to become more like Jesus every day. We see that over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23 and following, Colossians 3:10. These are all verses that tell us that being like Jesus is the whole point. As Moses spent more and more time with the Lord, he was changed. And I believe that this verse is telling us that as we spend more and more time with the Lord, we too will be changed. In other words, we become what we behold. Each time that we meet with the Lord to behold His glory, we're receiving the action of being changed by the Lord. We all, Paul says, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are, and the Greek says, receiving the action of being transformed. It's a passive tense voice. Again, this is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. This is why we're here. This is what we're all to be achieving, striving to achieve every day, that today I'm a little bit more like Jesus than I was yesterday. But as I said before, this is not true of every believer. Those who are changed, according to the passage, are only those who are, quote, beholding the glory of the Lord, who literally keep on beholding, present tense word, keep on beholding the glory of the Lord, and as a result, they also, present tense, keep on receiving the action of being transformed into the same image of Christ, moving from one degree of glory to another. Now, I told you at the beginning of the message, this all sounds like it comes from another planet. This sounds like an episode of Star Trek. You tell this to people out in the world, they're going to think that this is utter nonsense. They're going to think that even some Christians would think this is way, just as a highfalutin spirituality stuff, you know? I think it's the most practical thing in the world, because the very text that has been covering this whole series has been this text from Colossians 3, where Paul says to set your mind on things that are above. This is the answer. The degree to which we can behold the glory of the Lord is to the degree to which this current crisis will have no effect on us psychologically. We will understand that we are no less vulnerable than we've ever been. We're no more vulnerable than we've ever been. We're no less under God's protection than we've ever been. We're no less loved by God than we've ever been. There are just times when it feels like we're more secure or less vulnerable. But our times are always in God's hands. So we've got this beautiful picture of beholding the glory of the Lord. We're producing the, and then there's something else. Don't even put it up there, Steve. But there's something called the middle voice here. This word is in the middle voice. It's very difficult to explain, because there is no middle voice in English. But the middle voice in Greek is a reflexive voice, and it means that the subject produces the action of the verb for his or her own benefit. And this is what the word beholding is in. So in other words, we could literally, I think I have a literal translation, Steve. It's at the bottom of page 23. So this is 2 Corinthians 3:18 in a literal rendering. Could you just put that up for a moment? If we were to bring in the grammar, this is what it is saying to us very clearly. For we all, that's all of us, plural, right? With unveiled face, keep on beholding the glory of the Lord, crucially for our own benefit. As we do this, as we behold the Lord, we are receiving the benefit of this action that we're producing. So he says, we're all of us keep on beholding the glory of the Lord, crucially for our own benefit, and as a result, we keep on receiving the action of being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, moving from one degree of glory to the next. Now, do you see how transformative coming into God's presence is? It's the most practical thing you will ever do, spending time with the Lord. Okay, I'm closing. The primary text that we've used for this series, Colossians 3, I'm just going to say one, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, and I told you that you have, right? This is a first class condition, if. Seek out, look for the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. These three words are one word in the Greek, a present active imperative. You must set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Guess what? Because you say, oh, I'm afraid to die. You've already died. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ. And watch this, in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. So why not take advantage of some of that glory now? Why not allow yourself to be changed by this powerful truth? The coming of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost created a new, now listen to this phrase, potential reality. Potential reality for all Christians living in this age. However, I believe that there are few believers that ever acknowledge this, and even fewer still that ever avail themselves of this truth. And here it is. the potential of beholding the glory of God without restriction. That's the very point of the advent of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit at last came to live within the church, it all began. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, listen to what he said. He promised his disciples that they would be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And he said, when you are, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The power to witness for him to the very ends of the earth. And the Bible tells us this, that when the day of Pentecost finally arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were all sitting. And listen to this, as they did, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, these terrified people, they were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. Hey, there were circumstances going on. They were afraid that they were going to be killed. They just watched their leader get killed. And they were threatening, and they were cowering up in the upper room. And the moment the Holy Spirit came upon them, the fear left. Amen. And they went out with power and with boldness. And they proclaimed Christ, despising the danger. Just like brothers and sisters right now, we're all seated comfortably. Brothers and sisters right now are cowering together. I don't even want to use the word cowering, but gathering together. With the very real threat of the Chinese government coming in and putting a gun to their head and locking them up and brutalizing their families just because their relative was in one of those meetings. Throughout the history of the church, believers have endangered their lives to gather together with their brothers and sisters and say, "Our God lives!" We need boldness today. We need fearlessness today. We need to say we're going to be smart. We're going to do what we need to, but we're not going to be driven by fear. That is not what the Holy Spirit engenders within the life of the believer. They were afraid. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came and everything changed. God now lived within them. God was for them. And if God was for them, they understood that nothing could be against them. They were, their minds now were set in a new place. While their minds were on the earth and they were concerned about the danger and worried about the danger and cowering because of the danger, all of a sudden they ran into the streets and proclaimed Christ. What happened? They became moving temples filled with the glory of God. The perfect love of God had cast out all fear, and it still does. So today, with all of the chaos and all of the confusion around us, with all of the harsh words and the unreasonableness, with the 24-hour news cycle and the always speaking but never listening ethos that we're experiencing, in this day of so little light and so much heat, with all of the dangers of pandemic and rising social unrest, followers of Jesus can still find rest, still remember why God left them here, still have a testimony, rather than becoming a casualty of the devil's fear campaign. We don't have to be that guy. So let me just leave you with a couple of verses, see what you think. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 27 in verse 1, "The Lord is my light." The Lord, say this after me, "The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Just before he left his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, he understood that they were about to be scattered. He understood that they were going to be afraid. He knew that they were going to be cowering. He knew that difficult times were coming for the church. He was about to be crucified the next morning. And he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." Amen. Afraid of being arrested by soldiers and crucified like you're about to be? Do not be afraid. I'm just saying that this book was true before the pandemic. And it's true during the pandemic. and it'll be true long after the pandemic. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. You know what that power is associated with? I don't want to get crazy up here. But what is it? What's going to happen when you, how are you going to get the power? When the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And one more. And I'm going to leave you with this. And you're all going to say, wow. Because if you don't, I'm going to be so disappointed. Because I said, wow, when I read it. It totally blew my mind. I want you to hear these words now, okay? In the context of what we've been studying about Moses' radiating face. And here's what it says. Psalm 34, verse 4. Excellent job, Steve, of holding that right to that moment. Good. I sought the Lord. Have you ever done that? I sought the Lord, and what does he do? He answered me, and he delivered me from all my what? Now watch this. Those who look to him are what? Radiant! Wow. And their faces shall never be ashamed. I saw that coming. I just really saw that coming. So I'm just saying this as we close. This morning, God is offering all of his children an alternative to the soul-crippling fear that we see all around us. And you know what the alternative is? It's an upward look of faith. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, and I don't know the hour, but it is going to be this Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, you will also appear with him in glory. Now that's clear enough, isn't it? Amen. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the ministry that it is to our souls. Thank you for the reminder, Father, that there are many things in this world that want to scare us, but being afraid is a choice. When we're walking with the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, all fear vanishes. Perfect love, the perfect love of God casts out all of that fear. That's not the spirit that you've given to us, Father. So while we want to be careful and while we want to be wise in everything that we do, we never want to be driven by fear. Because fear is faithlessness, Father. You are with us. You're with us in the boat. You're with us in the darkest moment of our life. We want to remember that now, Father, especially when we're in a trial. The Bible says that in the last days, it would be difficult. There would be difficult times, and we certainly are seeing that now, Father. So help us, preserve us, keep us strong, and help us to radiate your life to all those around us. And Father, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as Savior, maybe you're searching, maybe you've been looking for the truth, and maybe this message was a little heavy this morning. That's okay. I want to tell you this in our closing moments, that the core message of the Bible is simply that all of us are sinners and we all need a Savior. All of us are in slavery to sin and we need to be delivered. And God loved us so much that he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to effect that deliverance. All of us have sinned, and when we sin, our sin has separated us from God. But Jesus came into the world, and when he went to the cross, he took all of our sins upon his own body, and he paid for them. And now he offers us salvation, not salvation based on our obedience, but salvation based on simply believing that he was obedient to the Father, and that he died in our place. Now, if you've never made your peace with God, maybe this is the day that you're going to have a spiritual birthday. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And the prayer itself, there's no magic words here. The prayer itself doesn't save you, but the faith that is leading you to pray the prayer will. And if you'd like to pray this prayer to communicate your heart to the Lord, you can pray along with me. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I've failed many times. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he paid for every one of them. I believe that he died and was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. I want to be one of your children this morning. I'm putting my faith in you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, please come and talk to me after service.